enjoying this morning. Let me ask you also, as a family of the Lord Jesus, did you practice the exercise from Ephesians 4:29 this last week? Do you remember we've been looking the last 2 weeks at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul's instruction to us? Let's see if we can say it together. All right, and try it one more time. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Some of you had it there. I heard that. Kind of like with the same zeal that some of you say amen is a strong point of the gospel, you know, but it came through. I hope you've been looking at that and trying the things that we talked about, refusing to complain, to talk about negative, but rather to determine to speak praise, to give thanks, to speak of those things which are good, to not tear down, rather to encourage, to build up, to not gossip or pass on the negative, but rather to keep that which is negative to yourself. Nobody else needs it, usually, anyway. And also to determine that you will not blame shift, make excuses, but to admit when you're wrong and to own up. Did you do that? If you tried to do that, did you learn some things about your heart? I find I am. I find that as I seek to be aware of those tendencies to tear down, to speak of the negative, and how that continues to press, to gush out of me, there is a new awareness of my own heart. See, for many of us as Christians, the gospel isn't very precious because we're not very aware of our hearts. And one of the best ways to get in touch with your heart, because our hearts are so deceptive that we often miss what our hearts are like, is to simply notice what comes out of my mouth. That's the clue to what's in my heart. One person commented to me this past week how different going through verse 29 is in terms of the gospel than simply the command to obey verse 29. They said, if you told me just to obey verse 29, I'd rise to the challenge and discipline myself. But when you say use verse 29 as a clue to what's in your heart, then he says, I've got to examine myself on a deeper level, and the gospel becomes more precious. And so the whole point of this is that you and I understand more fully what Paul's talking about in Ephesians, where he says in chapter 4, verse 1, that you and I are to bring into equilibrium our experience with our sitting in Christ, you see. And as I seek to bring that into experience, I learn how I'm not sitting and resting in Christ. And as I do, then my life begins to change. Or more specifically, remember what he said in chapter 4, verse 23, where he said that you and I are to be made new in the attitude of your mind. You see, it's not something you and I can just do. You're being made new by the Spirit of God in the attitude of your mind, putting on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness of truth. So if you're a little discouraged by verse 29 and your attempts to obey it this week, I hope that it has pushed you more deeply to Jesus, so that as you're doing that, you are discovering more about your heart, you are repenting more deeply, you are believing the gospel more fully, you are treasuring Jesus more affectionately, and as a result of that, by faith, you begin to change. Don't lose hold of that dynamic, otherwise everything will be very, very discouraging. So now we finish third message on Ephesians 4:29. Some of you are probably very glad to move on from this, but I thought I would finish with a positive. What I'd like to do this morning is to focus on one little word that you see there in verse 4:29. And actually, if you have an NIV, that word's not there. If you have a New American Standard, it is. If you have a New King James, it is. But it's the word good. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is, NIV says, helpful for building others up. Literally, it is the word good, but only that which is good for building others up. What Paul is saying here is to speak good words, words that are good for building other people up. What I'd like to do is to give some examples of such good words. I don't want to give my opinion. Here's what I think are good words to do it. That's what a lot of people would do. But since my job and my calling is to open up Scripture to you, I want to give you six examples from Scripture about what God says are good words. So let's go through them and continue to examine our hearts and believe the gospel. First example is attentive words. Attentive words. In Proverbs 10:19, you remember, where there is a multitude of words, there's no lack of sin. 15:28, the wise person weighs his answers before he gives them. That's because you want to know the needs, Paul says, to speak that which is helpful for building up according to their needs. In order to know the needs, I need to listen. Therefore, Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, hearing the other person, but delights in airing his own opinions. Verse 13, he who answers before listening is folly and shame to him. This week I experienced the irony of this whole thing. Somebody was sharing with me how God had been using verse 29 in their lives, an example of this, and God had just been speaking to me about something of that this morning, and I interrupted them in sharing their example to talk about my example. And I thought afterwards, how silly this is. Here I am violating verse 29 to talk about how God is speaking verse 29 to me. But that's the way our hearts are, aren't they? I mean, we, you know, coming and going. You know, you just, if you're looking for it, there is always that need to get my turn in. You know, finish here. You know, you finished yet? Can I jump in, tell you what I'm thinking? We need to practice what is sometimes called the art of reflective listening. Attentive listening is keeping the focus on the other person before you kind of take the ball into your court to speak a bit. Reflective listening is simply the art of turning back what the person has said to you to reflect back to them what you're hearing. It can be as simple as simply changing the pronoun. The person says, I'm feeling very discouraged. You simply say, you sound like you're feeling discouraged. Or you're feeling discouraged. And it's a way of just reflecting back. It's an invitation to go further. I mean, it sounds silly, but believe me, nobody ever objects when you do that. They'll say, that's a dumb thing for you to say. No, they think and they say, yeah, I am. And furthermore, because it's an invitation, go ahead, I'm still listening. Tell me more. Or you may rephrase what the person is saying. The person goes on, blah, 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 all these things that people have done to beat up on me, you know. And you just say something at the end like, it sounds like you're feeling very taken for granted. Yeah, and you know, yeah I am, or no, not quite that. It's a way of clarifying, helping the person to understand what they're saying before you and I give our gems of wisdom for how to speak to their situation. Or sometimes it's a matter of just reflecting the emotion you're hearing when they're not saying that. They're going on and they're complaining about this and that rascal and this, you know, on and on and on. You say, you're sounding pretty angry. And then they can reflect on it. Yeah, I am. Or, no, I'm not angry. Well, you sound angry. You know, and so it's a way of just helping in the conversation to listen attentively. Proverbs 18, 2 and 13. Those are good words. Our words are more helpful after we then speak, after reflecting for a while, because we can help the person that's to the point. In fact, I've been amazed how many times when I haven't really known what to say and I just keep trying to reflect back, and the person leaves and says, boy, that was a big help. And I'm thinking, I didn't say anything. You know, but they feel, of course, really great. You know, like that was really helpful to talk to you. And a lot of times what we need is somebody to just actively listen to us so that we can go through some of the things and God will speak as we just simply listen to ourselves. Second example of this, second example of good words, are encouraging words. Encouraging words. very meaningful verse to me, and one of the descriptions of Messiah in Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 4 is that Jesus Messiah is referred to by saying, "The Sovereign Lord has given me," talking about Messiah, "an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." To know the word that sustains the weary. How to sustain someone who's down, discouraged. One of the best things that Job's friends said to him in all the time that he was suffering was a comment that Eliphaz made to him when he was trying to encourage Job by what he was by reflecting on to Job what he was had been doing. And he talks about how Job had encouraged others, strengthening their feeble knees, and how he had been an encouragement to others. And that was an encouragement to Job, I'm sure, at that point, to hear Eliphaz recognize something of Job's integrity. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we are to encourage one another, to spur one another on to love and to good works, meeting together for that. Proverbs 12:18 talks about the tongue of the foolish person that's like a spear to hurt, but the tongue of the wise, it says, brings healing. Your words, my words, can bring healing. We talked last week about the power of words. Do you ever think about how powerful your words are? Some examples that I give there. To just reflect to a person, the evidence you see of God's grace in them. Not just the things that need to still change, but here's what I see God doing in your life. What a great thing to hear. Boy, if anybody tells me, here's what I see. I see you changing. I see your life. It's not the same as it was 5 years ago. Those are words that go down deep and encourage. What I like about you. Simply that you're fun to be with, or I can always depend on you, or something that is an honest statement of something that you particularly appreciate about another person. Great encouragement. Or just to cheer them on. To just, you know, hang in there. Dean used to run cross country, and I would go to the meets and run toward the end, you know, and cheer him on down the last stretch. Come on, you know, it's only, you know, like he couldn't see the finish line, but I had to tell him, you know, there it is, come on, one last burst of speed, you know, and keep challenging and encouraging one another as we're discouraged and afraid that we're going to fail or give up. An example of this, I think, that moved me as I read it was from Larry Crabb. He talks about early in his own life. Larry Crabb, who has written and spoken, written many books that have ministered to a number of us and also speaks all over the world, had a terrible problem of stuttering when he was in elementary and junior high school. And when he was in ninth grade, he was elected the president of the student body. And to be inducted, he had to be called up on the stage. And there the principal of the student of the school said, you know, told him, "I, Larry Crabb, of Plymouth White Marsh Junior High School, hereby promise." But of course, the way it came out with him was more like, you know, "I, Larry Crabb, of Plymouth White Marsh." And he said he was doing this, you know, some people were started snickering, some people were just burying their heads who cared for him, and others just didn't know what to do, and he determined right then and there, "I am never going to speak in public." Now, a couple of weeks later in his church, there was a prayer meeting, and it was the custom in their church to have young people sometimes come up and to lead in prayer. And so he said, feeling more the pressure of the saints than the prompting of the Spirit, he was called forth to lead in some prayer. He said then, let me give it to you, and his words are more effective. He says, "Filled less with worship than with nervousness, I found my theology becoming confused to the point of heresy. I remember thanking the Father for hanging on the cross and praising Christ for triumphantly bringing the Spirit from the grave. Stuttering throughout, I finally thought of the word Amen, perhaps the first evidence of the Spirit's leading, said it, and finally sat down. I recall staring at the floor, too embarrassed to look around, and solemnly vowing never again to pray or to speak aloud in front of a group. Two strikes were enough. When the service was over, I darted toward the door, not wishing to encounter an elder who might feel obliged to correct my twisted theology. But I was not quick enough. An older Christian man named Jim Dunbar intercepted me, put his arm on my shoulder, and cleared his throat to speak. I remember thinking to myself, uh-oh, here it comes. Well, just endure it and then get to the car. I then listened to this godly gentleman speak words that I can repeat verbatim today, more than 20 years later. "Larry," he said, "there's one thing I want you to know. Whatever you do for the Lord, I'm behind you 1,000%. And then he walked away. Even as I write these words, my eyes are filled with tears. I have yet to tell that story to an audience without at least mildly choking. Those words were life words to me. They had power. They reached deep into my being. My resolve never again to speak publicly weakened instantly. God intends that we be people who use words to encourage one another. A well-timed word has the power to urge a runner to finish the race, to rekindle hope when despair is set in, to spark a bit of warmth in an otherwise cold life, to trigger healthful evaluation, self-evaluation in someone who doesn't think much about his shortcomings, or to renew confidence when problems have the upper hand. Life-giving words, words of encouragement. Thirdly, good words are gentle words. Third example are gentle words. Remember chapter 4, verse 2, this whole section began with Paul saying, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Proverbs 15, verse 1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." I think of an example of that that someone gave me a couple of weeks ago. Let me pass this on as an example of the power of gentle words. The person writes, "The people in our little community have to rely on a woman who runs the neighborhood hardware store to get their local mail. Everyone complains about her sour disposition and intimidation. Knowing how I want to break out into resentment every time I see her, I usually give up the right to do so before walking in and then hold my peace. But the other day, she baited me again. And instead of saying nothing, I challenged her with some heat behind my words. And of course, she promptly read me off. Before she had gotten the last word out, I got loud, told her that was the last time I wanted to hear from her big mouth, and I stomped out. I hadn't really lost control, I thought, and I knew I was fully justified, feeling pretty smug about the whole thing, until 3 days later, when the incident kept playing back in my mind. Each time it came up, I'd replay the scene as though I were in a court pleading my case before a judge, and I was winning every time. But it persisted until I was willing to ask for willingness to look at it honestly. I concluded that my disturbance indicated something was wrong with me, that over and above whatever she had said, I had done something wrong. I had retaliated, trying to hit back. I could have challenged her without doing so. I had found a pretext to reject her and to push her away, that old pattern that has plagued me all my life. And so only I knew that I was wrong and that the cause of my disturbance was me. I had been binging on food and television ever since it happened for no apparent reason. I couldn't even pray without the scene coming back. What I discovered was that I could not get rid of that memory, and that if I didn't make it right, I'd have to keep on covering it, coating it over, or drowning it out with something." See, our words revealing our hearts. "I asked for courage. I surrendered my fear and my pride, and I went back to the store, and I told the woman that I had been wrong in yelling at her. Unexpectedly, she looked at me with pained eyes and tried to explain. Instead of becoming angry, defensive, or abusive as I had feared, she was broken and vulnerable, and I was moved to compassion. Since I can seldom express this emotion because I'm a love cripple, I knew that for my sake I had to take the action despite my natural inhibition. Thank God I had been taught what to do that did not come naturally by those who had gone before me in the program. So I put my hand on her arm, and that connection drew me to her. It broke the impasse of fear and anger and pride within me. I even wanted to embrace her, Tears welled in her eyes as she glanced at me shamefully, hung her head, then looked up again as though she was just as surprised as I at the gift of life flowing between us. In that timeless moment where we looked at each other, each knowing that he or she and she had been wrong, each forgiving the other, there was spiritual union, a most marvelous and transcendent experience, a fullness of glory and great joy. I left the store feeling transformed, full of light and a great liberating energy. I heard just recently of a woman married to a man who has a vile temper, and this would often break out while he was driving. They went on a trip to visit his relatives, and he was losing his temper, as he usually did, and what would be the general pattern is he would lose his temper. She would become very anxious at that, be sucked into his temper and the vileness of his rage, and they'd be often at each other. She had seen that her reactions like that was revealing her own heart and her lack of calmness of spirit before the Lord. As she repented of that and came before the Lord for the calmness of her own spirit with Him, as He lost His temper, she was able to neither retaliate nor to alienate. Later on, as they were in a motel, he once again lost his temper. And this time, instead of the usual alienation or retaliation, she continued in that pattern of calmness and simply said, "You seem like you're very upset. I'm going to take the kids to the pool. Come on and join us if you can enjoy us, or if you want to stay here, stay here." Left him with the decision. Went with the kids. In a little while, he joined them. His demeanor entirely changed. Later on, visiting with his folks, his father lost it at their kids. Again, she didn't react, alienate, or retaliate. And afterwards, his response to her was, I got a glimpse of what I must look like when I lose my temper by seeing my dad. It's pretty ugly, isn't it? Now I understand a little better how you feel when I lose my temper. I really need to change that." She could have preached at him, could have argued with him, gone on and on and on and on. But it was the gentleness of her demeanor in holding up the mirror to simply let him see himself that was far more effective by the work of the Spirit. Fourthly, challenging words. It's not always just that we are gentle, non-confrontative. Ephesians 4:15 tells us that we are to speak the truth in love. And that sometimes means admonishing one another, as Colossians 3:16 tells us. We have to, of course, beware to remove the plank or the 2x4 from our own eye before we speak to the other person in their need, but there are times when we do need to speak. Jesus often used questions for this. He said to the Pharisees in a theological debate about who he was, "How can you believe when all you care about is the opinions of men?" You see, using that question to show them. Remember the time he was with another Pharisee who was not showing him particular affection and was very upset about a woman who was wiping his feet with her hair and washing them with his tears. And he said, "Well, now, there were two debtors. One owed 50 denarii and the other owed 500. They were both forgiven. Who's going to love the more?" The Pharisees, "Well, of course, the guy was forgiven the 500. And Jesus used that to show him his own lack of a sense of forgiveness and therefore lack of love for Jesus. Again and again, Jesus would use questions to help people to think about what they were like, what their own sin was. You remember the man at the pool of Bethesda? He comes and he says, "Do you want me to heal you?" To Peter, he says, after his threefold denial, after the resurrection, "Peter, do you love me?" Questions in order to cause a person to reflect and think about themselves. A person says, "This person in my life, my husband, my wife, or someone else, is making me absolutely miserable." Instead of simply commiserating, you ask, "Why do you give them the power to do that?" A question to reflect, to think. Or a person who's got screwed up priorities is always complaining about the pressures in their life. ask the question, if you were to write your obituary, what would you write? Well then, when you think about that, what would you need to change in your life to make that obituary true? A helpful question for a person to reflect on their priorities, to think about how they're investing their life. I still recall back in the time when, just after seminary, I told you when I had gone to seminary, I was not very theologically sophisticated. In fact, I was pretty dumb. When I got out of seminary, I was known as Harris the Heresy Hunter because I was able to spot an Arminian at 40 yards and get him dead in his tracks. Went to see a friend who had been very influential in my early Christian life in discipling me, and Kathy and I went to see this person, hadn't seen him for a couple of years. And I was showing off all my newfound theological sophistication, correcting a few of his errors and going on with some of my insights. And finally this man simply stopped and he said, "Harris, I don't know what's happened to you, but you've become obnoxious." After 30 years, I can still remember those words vividly. He could not have shocked me more if he had slapped me in the face. I thought I was a big shot. And here's a guy who I respected saying, "You're obnoxious." Nothing would have been more effective than his words at that time to make me back up and to look at myself. As a result, I did months of study in Proverbs on the tongue, its foolishness and its wisdom. It was one of the things God used to begin to change me. Still working on me in that area. Fifthly, good words are words that are properly timed. Properly timed words. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23. We read, "A man finds joy in giving an apt reply." Apt is an appropriate reply. How good is a timely word? A word that is right on time, you see. Verse 29, building them up according to their need. What is the need right now? Someone has observed that a slap on the back and a kick in the pants is about 2 feet apart, but they make quite a bit of difference in the effect. We all need both of them at different times. Which does that person need that you're talking to? The slap on the back, the word of encouragement? Or maybe they need the kick in the pants. Stop simply whining. Stop simply blaming your problems on someone else. It's the timing, you see. And that timing comes from the sensitivity of the grace of God in my heart. I don't need to make a point. I don't need to establish something to be right, to win, to impress you. And so the Spirit can use me as I sense, this is what I want to say. But is that really helpful right now? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. "And a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." Actually, it's probably speaking of golden fruit. It's not, you know, little gold apples. But it's speaking of golden fruit in a setting of silver. In other words, what it's talking about is something which is nourishing, presented in an artful way. I think sometimes as Christians we neglect the fact that it's not simply enough to say the right thing. Sometimes we need to say it in an artful way. We need to be creative about how we build someone up. Maybe it's not going to be helpful to say this now in this way at this time. You see, it's my vision for speech that we talked about 2 weeks ago. My vision is not simply to get you to listen to me, to impress you, to be heard, to have attention. The vision is to build you up, to become more like the Lord Jesus, or if you don't know Him, to draw you closer to Him. Artful caring is presenting the right thing at the right time in a way that is most helpful for the person to hear it. Finally, the last example of good words are gospel words. Gospel words. Remember, the gospel simply means good news. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for sinners. And I believe firmly that you and I do not remind ourselves or one another of the gospel enough. We need to do this creatively. It's not simply enough to quote John 3:16 to each other a couple times a week. The point is rather that there are many aspects of the gospel that we need to be reminded of. In Psalm 40, verse 10, the psalmist speaks of not hiding God's wisdom, God's truth, but rather, read it. But you, O Lord, verse 10. I did not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly, that is, from the body of believers. So we need to be reflecting on the gospel, meditating on it, so that as it's entering more deeply into our lives, we're able, as Psalm 71:8 says, to praise the Lord, declaring His splendor in some specific way. Something I've been thinking about, and it's been an encouragement to me. Let me share it with you. For instance, recently I was thinking about how God never learns anything. God never increases in knowledge, nor does He ever learn. Therefore, He is never going to discover anything about me that will change His opinion of me. He knows all things at a single glance. And therefore, I'm secure in the relationship of one who not only knows me as I've been and am, but also will ever be. And as you reflect on something of God's character, to pass that on to another person, not in a preachy way, but simply as something that this has meant something to me, or as you see a need in a person's life, here's something God has shown me. Psalm 89, written in times of great distress and trouble, begins, I will make known your faithfulness. I will speak of your goodness. We need to remind one another of God's power, His wisdom, His love, and His faithfulness. To remember that the gospel, as it enters into our hearts, is what flows out of our lips to build others up. As Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. So it starts in the middle of the verse. 12:34. Doesn't look like it. Here we go. I was looking at verse 35. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good, the grace that's stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. So if you're not speaking good words, if in these last couple of weeks God's been speaking to your heart about certain speech patterns that need to change, again, I plead with you, don't just try to discipline yourself to change what you say. Rather, it's a matter of getting the gospel more firmly rooted into your own heart and being, so that out of that it will well up. So that as you go back to Ephesians 1-3, you read those truths of how's the grace and peace that's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to you. You're that one who's chosen us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. He's chosen you. He's adopted you to be His own son, generically. That one who's the heir of His inheritance and has all the rights and privileges of the firstborn, to the praise of His glorious grace which He's freely given to you in the one that He loves. And so He goes on in verse 18 to say that He longs for you and for me to have our eyes open, that we'd know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saint, and His incomparably great power that's at work in you, that power which raised Jesus from the dead. So that when you go over to chapter 3 in verse 20, you read at the end of His prayer, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. After you meditate on 4:29, all of a sudden you realize that that verse, 3:20, is not talking about the dramatic missionary request. There we were, standing with our backs to the walls with 100 cannibals around us, and God set a wall of protection and delivered us, or how God provided $1 million when we were just about to go bankrupt, and all those other things which may be great and honor the Lord, but you and I look at those things and we say, but how am I seeing His power? And you see, you come to verse 429 and you say, Lord, I can't change my speech patterns. And he says, but the Spirit who's at work in you to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you ask or think by the power of the gospel is able to change your heart, even my heart. Let's pray. Father, we offer ourselves to you now that you would do that work in us to make the gospel come alive. That we would be a people who are able to speak attentive words. Give us ears that hear. Encouraging words. That you would make us people who are gentle. Who are able to speak boldly that word of challenge or correction. Properly timed. In the context of the gospel, because it is at work in us. This we ask you to do, which we cannot do. In Jesus' name. Amen.